Howdy, everybody. Happy Sabbath. We have a visitor from the Seattle area, so I told her that we broke out our Seattle weather for her today. But it is very nice to see every one of your bright, shining, and sunny faces here. I'm going to leave poor Becky Bounds alone, but I am going to thank her for her lovely, it's a pianist, Royden, not a pianoist, but it's okay. It's a, Yeah, Royden and Mr. Bounds have picked on Becky enough today, but thank you very much. Both Dennis and Becky will be on the normal rotation for our song leading, so it's nice to have them joining us for that, and a little change as well. I'll admit that these last 2 weeks I struggled for a topic. It just wouldn't come to me. I started, and it happens that way. You know, I talked to the other guys who speak, and you kind of get started on one subject, and that's really not working out, and maybe you start on another, and I figured out why all that was going on because I kind of went back in the annals of my sermon notes and picked one from about 8 years ago, and I believed that was just me being desperate, but now I believe it was God-led because Mr. McIntyre and I are in effect speaking about the same thing. So the conclusion I take from all of that struggle is that God has a message planned for you today, and hopefully I will be the vehicle for that one. So let's get started. If you're a title type of person, and maybe if you were around 8 to 9 years ago, you'll remember this title. I assure you that the sermon's a good deal different, not that you would remember it at all anyway, but the title for today's message is Being a Roadrunner in a Wile E. Coyote World. Being a Roadrunner in a Wile E. Coyote World. Now, that's to get your attention. Of course, I think that there's probably not too many in here that would not recognize who the Roadrunner and who Wile E. Coyote are. But for building the analogy we're going to make today, let's talk a little bit about that. It features a hero in the form of a southwestern USA Roadrunner bird. The hero, which is the Roadrunner, travels the desert landscape at a run, emitting a specific sound. Does anybody remember the sound that the Roadrunner emits? It's okay. Yes, thank you. Who was that, Brandon? Give us a louder one. Did you say? Come on. Okay, somebody said it. I was a man. Brandon was like, wow, I've never been called out like that in a sermon before. You know, let's see, who was that that gave that terrible advice? Oh, yeah, Mr. Zamora. I heard him giving Tage some advice. He said point a lot at people and call them by name when he was talking about his sermonette today. I told him that I didn't think that I would take that advice, but here I find myself doing it. So it goes. I won't point out, by the way, I'm in the middle of the introduction of my sermon, but I won't point out our visitors except for the ones that I've already pointed out, but I see a few faces that are visiting us. Welcome. Hope you come often to see us again. Maybe after this start to the sermon, not so much, but getting back to being a roadrunner in a Wile E. Coyote world. The villain is a crafty-looking, extremely clever canine who goes by the name of Wile E. Coyote. That's Wile, W-I-L-E, or W-I-L-E, big E, dot, Coyote, Wiley. So he's Wiley. Each episode consists of the coyote attempting to catch and presumably eat the Roadrunner. Although I think it'd be a skimpy meal if he ever did get a hold of it. To do this, Wiley Coyote creates some incredibly innovative and complex schemes. Now, I just forgot that I didn't remember the most important part. So that first, 5 minutes, free 5 minutes. Wiley comes up with some incredibly innovative and complex schemes to achieve the purpose of catching and presumably eating the Roadrunner, right? Many of these require a lot of high-powered thinking, planning, the use of resources to formulate. For instance, the Wile E. Coyote might set up a system that detects the oncoming Roadrunner like a radar device. All of his equipment, by the way, you'll recognize is labeled Acme Manufacturing Company. which then sets in motion, so the sensor feels that he's coming. It sets in motion a device high atop a cliff, like an anvil or a big sack of bricks or something like that, that will fall and crush the Roadrunner as he passes. Inevitably, the typical result is, as you all know, the Roadrunner evades the trap, and the coyote falls prey to his own device. So speaking of Acme, I saw this interesting article. Now, I promise that I'll be finished with the Roadrunner in just a second, but this fell on a website called Mental Floss, which I thought was an interesting title name. Matt Edwards talked about in the world of the world of cartoons where a Tasmanian devil can spin into a hurricane and a rabbit can squabble merrily with a hunter. There's no sorrier figure, he says, than the wily coyote. The calamitous desert dog has been desperately trying and failing spectacularly in trying to catch his nemesis, the Roadrunner. Well, he goes on and talks about, I thought he made a funny point, that the Roadrunner, for more than a half a century, all the while utilizing the constantly malfunctioning products of the Acme Corporation, why doesn't he shop somewhere else, this guy asks, and that's a good question. Wiley can never count on the mechanics of his gadget. He can never count on them, the timing of his plans, or even the laws of physics to play their part in his schemes. And then it had some history about putting together the whole cartoon. You know, you would think that, okay, it's just a bunch of guys drawing pictures, but apparently there's writers and concept people and all kinds of stuff like that. But a fellow named Jones was responsible for that. He drew from a surprising source of inspiration for the Wile E. Coyote. It was a character from a Mark Twain book, which is just an interesting factoid. And then the Wile E. Coyote also bears the influence of another unexpected source. So apparently the fellow Jones who created it had a list of rules about the interactions of the Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. And one of those rules was a quote from the 19th century philosopher George Santayana that says, "A fanatic is one who redoubles his effort when he has forgotten his aim." A fanatic redoubles his effort when he's forgotten his aim. An apt description of the bungling but dedicated Wile E. Coyote, if there ever was one. And he finishes with the statement that while all of this offers us a fascinating insight to the origin of the character Wile E. Coyote, it brings us no closer to the explanation as to why Wile E. Coyote continues to buy from Acme. Anyway, so the players here, all analogies break down, and of course this is just a attention getter and a clever title to get into the meat of what we want to talk about today. The Roadrunner is determined. If you remember the cartoons, he's very determined to go where he's planning to go. He doesn't turn from one side to the other. He does no harm. He can't be distracted by temptation. There's no pile of bird seed or anything that would be attractive to a bird that can get his attention, and he knows himself and has a clear destination in mind, whereas the Wile E. Coyote, on the other hand, is crafty. He's innovative with all those Acme products that never work. He's a saboteur. His very existence is dedicated to the destruction and presumably the eating of the Roadrunner. So recalling an cartoon, like I said, it's just an intention getter. All analogies eventually break down, but here's an interesting quote that I picked up about these two characters, the Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner, and it goes like this. Wile E. Coyote had experience. The Roadrunner had good judgment. So what does it mean to be a Roadrunner in a Wile E. Coyote world? Here's a similar comparison from Scripture, so turn there with me. It's going to take just a few seconds. It goes into the discussion of where Jesus was sending out the 12 apostles. It's in Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 16. In my Bible headed, "Persecutions are coming," he says in Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Sheep in the midst of wolves. "Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So that's another way of getting the point across of being a Roadrunner in a Wile E. Coyote world. So that's what I'm going to discuss today. And search yourself, if you will, as the Roadrunner. And who else but Satan the devil as the wily and relentless and crafty coyote. if we're truly to be a roadrunner in a wily coyote world, I have 2 points for us today with several subpoints. Number one, we must know and anticipate the pitfalls of the enemy and understand how he operates. And two, we must know ourselves and our own nature to be ever mindful of our destination. So I'm going to give those to you one more time. Mindful of these two things in every moment is key to our survival. So if we're truly to be a roadrunner in a wily coyote world, one, we must know and anticipate the pitfalls of the enemy and understand how he operates. And we must know ourselves and our own nature to be ever mindful of our destination. So like the roadrunner, we have to have our path and the end destination in sight, in our mind. It's like the quote from before, it has to be our aim. That's what we're heading for. The coyote often devises clever traps with distractions that were attractive or should or could be attractive to the roadrunner. A pile of birdseed, for example. But, of course, the roadrunner has his priorities straight. Do we? Do I? Now, Mr. Zamora gave that the advice about pointing at people a lot. I'll do all the rest of the pointing that I'm going to do today, and that's like this. All you notice, I'm not pointing one at you and three pointing back at me. I'm just pointing all four at me. So, like I always say, I'm talking to myself. These are things that I need to understand and work on and get better at. So listen to me talk to myself and come along on this journey. The roadrunner had his priorities straight. All he did was give a passing glance to whatever the trap was, that famous meet meet, and off he went on his way. If we're truly to be a roadrunner in a wily coyote world, we know and anticipate the pitfalls of the enemy and understand how he operates. There's a famous general from thousands of years ago who wrote a book called The Art of War, Sun Tzu. You know, every brilliant tactician and general has studied the work of Sun Tzu, and he says about knowing the enemy, if you know the enemy and know yourselves, you need not fear the results of 100 battles. But if you know yourself, but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer defeat. And if you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. So we have to know the enemy, like Sun Tzu said. Know the enemy, that's the first point. Know yourself, that's the second point of today's message. And you need not fear the result of 100 battles or any of the battles that you fight the rest of your life as you keep your eye on the aim, on the destination, brethren. So make no mistake. We are engaged in warfare, and knowing our enemy is important. Obviously, in our weak analogy, Wile E. Coyote is the devil. He can be no one other than Jude 9, you don't need to turn there, speaks of apostates in that area, but it says in Jude 9 that Michael, the archangel, one of the angels that cover, in contending with the devil over the body of Moses, dared not bring any reviling accusations against him, but he said, instead, the Lord rebuke you. Now, that's my plan today. No reviling accusations against Satan, the devil, just understanding and talking about who he is as the enemy, and understanding how he operates is one of the ways that we will win 100 battles, as Sun Tzu said. It's unlikely that we'll ever speak to him, isn't it? And that's a good thing. Or even be tempted directly by him like Jesus Christ was when he had fasted 40 days and Satan had that conversation with him when Jesus Christ also told him, take a hike, get behind me. But it's important to know and constantly remind ourselves who he is. So let's turn to John chapter 8, and we'll rehearse some of the characteristics of Satan the devil so that we can understand our enemy. John 8 and verse 44. If we know and anticipate the pitfalls of the enemy and understand how he operates, we'll understand this. John 8 and verse 44. You Now, Jesus Christ was speaking with the Pharisees of the time. He said, I'm doing what I saw or I see my Father do. You're doing what you see your Father do. And then he comes down in verse 44 and says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources because he is a liar and he's the father of liars. So, who is Satan and how does he operate and how and when do we rebuke his influence? Because it's important that we understand that. If you begin turning to Ephesians 6, we'll talk about that warfare that we're engaged in. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, it says, Ephesians 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Ellicott, in one of the commentaries, says there, or explains there, that for our struggle is not against mere human flesh. It's not against something that's fleshly, but against rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I read it in the same commentary that's a fancy way, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness, to speak of the prince of darkness, Satan the devil. Satan has that attitude that he broadcasts, and we understand that. We won't turn there, but we know that there's two parallel Old Testament books, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that speak of Satan. I think Mr. Morgan had mentioned this a couple of sermons back in reference to Isaiah 14. And Satan the devil says in there, I, about six times, I will be like the Most High. That's what Satan's goal is. Of course, we know that doesn't work out for him. But the ruler of this world, brethren, is a selfish ruler. So there are two things to understand about the enemy. Number one, he is the God and ruler of this world, Satan the devil is. And two, that he has power. So let's rehearse a few of those in scriptures that are familiar to all of us. The first is in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. I don't think that I'll have you turn to these next three. They're basically all verses that refer to the devil as the ruler of this world or the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan has blinded people from the ability to understand what God and Christ are doing through a begotten family and the plans that they have for all of humanity. John 16 and verse 11 also refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. And John 14, 30, just a few chapters back, speaks of him also. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, Jesus Christ said. So he establishes that Satan is the ruler of this world. Secondly, in that first point, Satan has power. Let's turn to 1 John 5:19. 1 John 5 and 19. We can pick it up in verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself from the wicked one and does not touch him. So there's a preview of the second point that we have today in verse 19. We know that we are of God and that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we can be of God, but this world is under the sway of Satan the devil. Ephesians 2:2. I'd already mentioned this phrase when I was reading the scripture earlier, Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. He has power in this world, brethren. And then lastly, in Acts 26 and 18, in recognizing and understanding that we must know and anticipate the pitfalls of the enemies and understand how he operates, Acts 26, 18 refers to Satan or Satan's power as well. So we don't need to read that one. I've already noticed that I need to move right along. But recognizing how Satan operates, he is the ruler of this world and he has power. So we have to know our powerful enemy, Satan. It's a key to living as a roadrunner in a wily coyote world. Satan can influence attitudes. He can set traps. He can trip us up. He can put obstacles and temptation in our way. But, and here's the good news, brethren, he can't make us do any of those things. That said, if we're truly to be a roadrunner in a wily coyote world, we have to know and understand and anticipate the pitfalls of the enemy and understand how he operates. So now I move along, because if we understand that, we also must know ourselves and know our own weaknesses. Know yourselves is the second point, and your own weaknesses. We have to know ourselves, our own nature, and be ever mindful of our destination. This is a great place to mention Mr. McIntyre's sermonette, isn't it? Because this is where we head from here. He talked about growing in godly character, constant self-evaluation, and course correction. That's a recognition of understanding how we must know ourselves and our own weaknesses, because we in effect pinpoint and pick out little by little all of the things that don't look like Jesus Christ or like God our Father, who's called us into his glorious light, as the scripture says. So be encouraged in this. Let's go to 1 John 4 and verse 4 as we begin the second point here. 1 John 4 and verse 4. And while you're looking there, we'll read 1 John 4 and verse 4. Spirit of truth and the spirit of errors. Testing the spirits is basically the gist of chapter 4. It says here that you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we can be encouraged by that. We are what we meditate on. We are what we reflect on. We are what we spend our efforts and our time on, brethren. We have to understand our state, our place as we struggle in this destination that we're heading to build godly character, like we heard already, constant self-evaluation and course correction. We have to understand the state in which we come to that. Of course, sin is our enemy, and sometimes my greatest enemy is myself, as we understand that. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, you recognize those scriptures clearly as scriptures dealing with sin. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin, what those are, thanks to God for his Son, Jesus Christ, who he sent to pay that penalty for us in reference to the wages of sin being death. But let's talk about our natural state, our heart. We can read about that in Jeremiah 17:9. You'll recognize that scripture easily, is my expectation, where it speaks of the heart. I've done that in a lot of sermons, speaking about the heart. We recognize that God looks upon the heart, the inward man, who you are all inside here. And he reads that so clearly, just like Jesus Christ said when Nathanael was walking up to him, he said, "There's an Israelite, a true Israelite, in whom there is no guile." Christ had never met him before. One of the other disciples said, "Come on, meet the man from Galilee who's burning up the world." Jesus Christ looked at him and knew his character. So Jesus Christ looks at us and he knows our character. And what we have to do is use the tools that the Father has given us to hone and sharpen and shape and make that character something that he is pleased with when he looks upon our hearts. But our natural state, Jeremiah 17:9, is that the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But just like we were talking about, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. So what we're doing with the tools that we're given through our calling and through the forgiveness and through the understanding that God is amazing. His love reaches to the heavens. His faithfulness stretches to the sky. His love is like the mighty mountains. His justice is like the depths of the ocean. That's the God who's looking at our heart. Let's look in Jeremiah one more time, and I'll just refer to this one. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, God says, Jeremiah says, "I know, O Lord," Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, with justice, not with your anger, or you'll bring me to nothing." So we recognize that God can correct us in his justice, and when he's called us and shown us that we have the ability to come to him, just like Jeremiah is doing here and asking him, as we know ourselves and our own nature, and to be ever mindful of our destination, to ask him for help in that. So we recognize and understand our natural state. Then we look to God in Christ and indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide us in a direction that leads us to them, that leads us to the aim and the destination that's ever in our sights. Do you remember the Shema in Deuteronomy 6? Of course, we don't wear phylacteries and things on our garments to remind us of the law, because we've written, as spiritually circumcised, the law in our hearts and in our minds. It says, talk about these things, the law, and that for us means that the law that Jesus Christ expanded, that we understand is the way that we should go and what we need to do to build that godly character. It says, talk about them. They should be ever in front of your eyes when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left, when you walk by the way, when you lie down to sleep at night, every waking moment. This is the way, in understanding and focusing and shaping our lives to the way that God wants us to look and would have us look, that we say we understand ourselves and are ever mindful of our direction. We look to Jesus and we look to God to guide us in our way and direct our steps. We have to do the work, brethren. We have to battle. We have to fight ourselves. We have to bring every thought and action into captivity to the obedience of Christ, is what Scripture we'll read in just a moment says. To our calling, to the hope of the kingdom of the God, then we traverse that straight and narrow path that we've all accepted and understand that we need to walk in. Let's turn to Romans 7. Romans 7. If you're a fan of Paul's writings, you know this is one of the hardest sections of Scripture to read. Paul was a man, just like I am a man, and a human, just like we're all humans. And he was struck down on the way to Damascus, blinded, spoken to directly by Christ, called for a specific service, spent 3 years in the wilderness with Jesus Christ. And after all of that, he says this. So I'm thinking, if Paul thinks that, then I probably ought to think that twice. And I read it very often where Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 14, Romans 7 and verse 14. It's an interesting set of scriptures there, a good idea for a sermon or a sermonette, where three laws in a row, the law of God, the law of sin, the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ, and how those all work together. But in Romans verse 7, verse 14, and I'll read the first little part of it from the Weymouth New Testament, because I just like the way that it reads here, and it makes it a little easier for me to understand it. It says, "For we know that the law is a spiritual thing, but I am unspiritual." Carnal is what it says in the King James Bible. Fleshly, sarkitos is the Greek word there, pertaining to the flesh. Bodily, temporal, unregenerate, carnal or fleshly is how it's typically translated. So I'll start again. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, the slave bought and sold of sin." And then we read through there, and I'll encourage you to read that in your own time, about how he says that, you know, he recognizes his actions. He knows what he wants to do, but he doesn't do it. And it's no longer I who do these things, but the sin that has its home in me. So you can read through all of that. It's fascinating, and you really have to laser focus on it to understand what he's saying, because there's a lot of information, there's a lot of content there. But I want to highlight verse 21, and I'm in my New King James again. "I find then a law that is evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward part." Now, the Weymouth translation says here, "I find therefore the law of my nature to be that when I desire to do what is right, evil is lying in ambush for me." So that's the wily coyote of this roadrunner's journey here. Evil is lying in ambush for me. There's this beautiful song that I hear occasionally on the radio with Christian radio, in reference to the scripture that says that God removes our sins as far as east is from the west. And I think about this Romans 7 when I read it, and it's hard to sing the words. It hits so deeply home. I don't know the artist for it, or even the title of the song, "As Far as East is from the West," perhaps. But he says, "Here I am, Lord, and I'm drowning. The chains of yesterday surround me, and I long for peace and rest. I don't want to end up where you found me." So think about that. Where God found us is a far different place, or should be a far different place than where we are right now. And he says, "I don't want to end up where you found me." And it echoes in my mind. It keeps me awake at night. And he says, "I know that you've cast my sins as far as east is from the west, but I stand before you now." It's a prayer that he's singing, like I've never sinned. So that's the way that when we approach the mercy seat of our Heavenly Father in the Holy of Holies, recognizing just through study how awesome that is, that we can open the door and walk right in because of what Jesus Christ did for us. He says, "I stand here now as though I've never sinned." And this is the part that always punches me in the gut. He says, "I don't want to end up where you found me." And it echoes in my mind. It keeps me awake at night. "Can't you show me how far the east is from the west?" So that's what it's a prayer to words, like Paul is making a plea here, understanding his inward man, knowing himself and his own nature, and recognizing how that fights against us and against our conversion in reference to that destination that we have in mind. A slave sold and bought of sin, he said. But God doesn't give us, brethren, a spirit of slavery. We read about that in Romans as well, the next chapter. He gives us a spirit of sonship. Look at one chapter over, Romans 8 and verse 7. This is another recognition of where we're coming from, our natural state, and understanding how we have to get past that. Because it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So how can we be subject to the law of God? The way that we do that is to know ourselves, know our nature, and be mindful of our destination. And that the International Standard Version is a good way of putting that as well. It says, that is why the mind that focuses on human nature is hostile toward God. So we can't focus on human nature. We have to focus on godly nature, on the character and the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who always looked to the Father and admitted so. It says it in the International Standard Version again, it refuses to submit to the authority of God's law because it's powerless to do so. So we have to make sure through God's help that our mind is not carnal. Earlier we read Ephesians 6. I'd like to finish that. I'd like to finish that verse. Let's go there. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, that is. Because we talked about already what we wrestle against. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. You recognize this as the whole armor of God. Ephesians, let's read into that from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wily coyote. No, it doesn't say that, but it does use that word, wiles, against the wiles, the craftiness of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that you can be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And again, we've read a portion of Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against mere human flesh, remember what Weymouth said, but against principalities and against its powers, against the rulers of this darkness of the age and of spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. This is the introduction to the armor of God. It says, therefore, because of this, this is what you need to do in preparing yourself against that onslaught of principalities, rulers of darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Prepare yourself, know your enemy, and use these incredible tools from our Heavenly Father, to whom all blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, power, honor, and might flow. That's the God that we worship, and He gives us these tools. Now, that was actually the first topic that I tried to get together, tools that God gives us, and making something that sounded good to me. But I'll stop here and use a little bit from that idea, because here recently my parents have been planning on moving, selling a lot of things so they can go out in their RV, and I've obtained through that purging of lots and lots of years of stuff, a lot of my father's tools, many of them, that's really what I wanted. Now, one of the things that I got is a welder. It's a great big Lincoln 1950-something welder that they don't make anymore. It'll last until the world is burned up. That's how powerful that thing is. Now, my dad gave me that tool. I know in principle how to use it, but all I have is the tool. My ability to weld with that means that I have to break it out. I have to plug it in. I have to get the proper protective equipment on, the armor of God, and I have to be able to lay a bead with that thing. Now, my guess is it's like anything that you see someone do, and I've seen my dad do it all my life. It looks perfect and beautiful. I get on there, it's not going to look that way because I've not practiced using that tool. So the point I'm making here is that, you know, we can have the tools, and God gives us those tools. He gives us through His calling, our repentance, faith in Him, baptism, the laying on of hands, going on to perfection. Those are all tools that our Father, our Heavenly Father, gives us. They're awesome and amazing. He gives us a tool called faith, but it's useless unless we actually use it. And here's the thing about tools. The more you use them, the better you get at them. I can't take that welder and run miles of perfect beads because I haven't practiced with it. But I hope you get the point that I'm making. God gives us these tools, brethren, but in knowing ourselves and our own nature and being mindful of our destination and building that holy, righteous, godly character that we heard Mr. McIntyre talk about, we've got to use the tools. We've got to practice with them. We've got to hold them in our hands. We've got to wear them constantly. You talk about this armor. It says, take up the whole armor of God that you can withstand in the evil day, and having done so, to stand. It never talks about anywhere in the scripture taking this armor off. Have you ever noticed that? It's there. It's a tool that you can use, but you have to put it on, and you have to keep it on, and you have to be leery and wary and careful and understand how the pitfalls of the enemy and how he operates, so that we can understand ourselves, our own nature, and be ever mindful of our destination, the place that we have our eyes permanently fixed to. So we can draw on, depend on, tap right into the might that God has and his plans and his ultimate destination for us, but we have to use those tools. Let's look at, we had earlier read in Romans 7 about the carnal mind, but let's look at the good news in Romans 8. You'll recognize that, I expect, as the Holy Spirit chapter, and rightly so. Romans 8 and verse 31. Here's the good news, I said. I wrote that kind of inspired in the type notes that I had. I had no idea what I was thinking when I wrote that there. That's the way that it works. You think about a sermon hour after hour, and you run it through your head, and you make all these notes, and then when you stand up here, everything goes away. Just goes, I don't know why it works that way. But here is some good news that never fades, and that is Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, brethren, if God is for us, verse 31 says, who can be against us? Look also at verse 38. Here's something that Paul was persuaded of, and something that you and I, with our eyes on the right destination, can be persuaded of too. Romans 8, 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Now that sounds a lot like what we read in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, or things that we wrestle against. But Paul says, I'm persuaded that none of those things, verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's good news. It's a parallel, I think, to Ephesians 6 in that regard. We're in a war, brethren, a spiritual war. You can refer to 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. That's a pretty familiar scripture. Of course, now I can't remember what it says. Let me go there. 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. Sorry. Here we go. Talks about not loving the world. Of course, you'll recognize this. Don't love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not with him. For all that's in the world, The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And verse 17 says, in reference to that covetousness and desire, that the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Wile E. Coyote doesn't have anything on him. In my inspired margin there, from some source, I had written down the three sources of temptation, and that's important for this understanding: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three sources of temptation. So those are what we're wrestling against when it says that we don't wrestle against mere flesh. We wrestle against all of those things. So that's us, knowing ourselves. We can't do it on our own. We have to have help. We have to seek help. We have to use the tools and get good at using the tools that our Father's given us. Use examples of those who've stood, who've endured, who were faithful to the end and memorialized in places like Hebrews 11, the hall of the faithful. Let's look at Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, where it says about those people, therefore, because of all those examples from them, is basically what he's saying, therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed with that great cloud of witness, lay aside every weight, the sin that besets us, and run with patience the race that's before us. And he tells us who we can look to for help in that regard. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him. Says, think about Jesus when you are doing the same thing, when you're running your race with patience. For consider him, verse 3, that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that ye wax not weary, fainting in your souls. You can't grow weary of keeping up the understanding of how to use the tools that God gives us and knowing ourselves and our own nature so that we can be ever mindful of our destination. Think about Jesus, God's Word translation says in that third verse, who endured opposition from sinners so that you don't become tired and give up. So that's what we don't do, what we can't do, what we mustn't allow ourselves to do. We don't become tired and give up. The race mentioned above is not a sprint, brethren. It's a marathon. So am I prepared for that long run? So this point, the second point we talked about, is about knowing ourselves. It's what we meditate, reflect, and spend our time and efforts on. Paul speaks in the last scriptures about presenting us pure virgins. That was in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. I'll just refer to that one because I'm kind of moving forward due to time. He talks about presenting us as pure virgin. It harkens back to what we've already heard from Mr. McIntyre today. Matthew 25, wise and foolish virgins. In Matthew 25, verse 13, after we hear that story about those who were 10 virgins, they were uncontaminated from the world, so that refers to us, the church, brethren. 10 virgins, it doesn't say they were good or evil. It just says they were wise or foolish. Verse 13 says, be on the alert then, for you don't know the day or hour. Of course, Matthew 25 is before Matthew 24, which talks about the great tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, speaks of the groomsmen and the bride that he's coming back to expect is prepared for him. I will definitely be in the same boat with Tage here when I say that I have to ask myself the question: am I full of oil? Am I one of the wise, or am I one of the foolish? You better, like Tage said, ask yourself that question often, because what I think about and spend my time on and spend my being on is going to fill my lamp or it's going to deplete my lamp. And I have to be on the lookout. We have to be spending our time on filling our lamps with that oil in preparation for the bridegroom. it's uncanny to me that Tage said almost exactly the same thing that I have written down here. I should be afraid that I won't have enough oil. 50% acceptability rate in that parable, brethren, with the ones who were virgins, uncontaminated from the world, watching for the bridegroom. I thought in reference to knowing ourselves, our own nature, and to be ever mindful of our destination. As I read the reminders from last night, I saw in Susan Scott Smith's email that the quote at the bottom of it was a pretty good one for today. It says this, and thank you for loaning it to me, Mrs. Smith. Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. And watch your character, because that is your destiny. Boy, you couldn't say it much clearer. Will anyone listen when I'm trying to explain that I meant to get more oil? When it's time, no. The bridegroom comes, they go into the feast, and they close the door. If I'm not there with a full lamp, I'm weeping and gnashing my teeth on the outside of the door. And that's just what the scripture says. So what do I do? What I do is found in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. I bring every thought of mine into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10 as we get ready to close up here. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For we don't walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. That's another parallel to Ephesians 6. We're not in a fleshly battle. We're in a spiritual battle. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. In God, the tools that our Father gives us, we're mighty in those for pulling down strongholds. Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So that's how, and that's where, that's what we do. God has to be on the top of our to-do list. I've mentioned Matthew 5 and verse 48 in several sermons because it intrigues me, because I think to myself, how in the world am I going to be perfect like God is perfect? That is a high and a tall order for me to attain, for you to attain, for us to attain as children of God. Matthew 5:48 says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is said right after Christ magnified the laws and the Beatitudes. Perfect, the Greek word teleios there, helps me to understand, okay, that I don't have to be exactly like God, because the word there says brought to its end or finished, lacking nothing necessary to completeness. That's the word that's translated as perfect there. We are to be, as Thayer's lexicon says, of mind and character, one who has reached the proper height of virtue and integrity, building that godly character that we heard about this morning. We mustn't forget our aim, the kingdom of God, a crown of righteousness that Paul talked about and several others. So today I discussed being a roadrunner in a wily coyote world, which really is just a clever way to make the same point that Sun Tzu did. If you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. But more importantly, the same point that we have rehearsed in the Holy Scriptures today, which is if we're truly to be a roadrunner in a wily coyote world, we must know and anticipate the pitfalls of the enemy and understand how he operates. And we must know ourselves, brethren, our own nature, and to be ever, ever, daily, every minute, every step, when we turn to the left and the right, to be mindful of our amazing calling and destination.